We're here today to talk about the issue of holiness in the sight of God. The text that we are looking at this morning is found in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 7, specifically the first verse of that great chapter. We are in the midst of a long discussion by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian Christians, and we will make certain that we will take into account all of the things that he says in this context. But I just want to notice the wording of this first verse as it gives us the idea for our thoughts this morning. He says in verse number 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The cleansing and the perfecting is what concerns Paul, and it is what concerns our attention this morning. I'd like for everyone in the room to take a glance down at their left hand. Just look down at your left hand for a moment, and then I'd like for you to look over to the third finger on your left hand. Many in this audience this morning will find a band of metal encircling that finger. That band of metal, that marriage band, is a symbol and a reminder that we have committed ourselves in matrimony to another individual, near to us, dear to us, and to whom we have pledged ourselves for the balance of our earthly lives. And even for some of those who do not have a ring on that finger, perhaps you're young and looking forward to that as a prospect should life continue. That ring says that we belong to someone. It is, if you will, a marker of holiness. The word holiness itself is so necessary to be understood, because what it means is that someone is set apart for a particular purpose or belonging to a particular person or group. And as we apply that word to Christianity, what it says is that as brothers and sisters in Christ are set apart for God, we have that same special, unique, and exclusive relationship. It is a fact that in Romans chapter 7, for example, the word marriage is actually used to figure or to represent the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. And while I am married to my wife Lee, I am in a very real spiritual sense married to my Savior, Jesus the Christ. Because of that relationship, there are certain elements that should exist. Just as our spouses have claims upon us, and we have responsibilities toward them by virtue of this unified state and relationship, so it is that we have responsibilities and ties to Jesus Christ. And I will say that he has responsibilities toward us, because God has pledged that if we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And so he has obligated himself to care for us as we come close to him. Our concerns this morning are to discuss the nature and effects of the issue of holiness. Now, we might extrapolate just a little bit and talk about various other situations, but it is true that we oftentimes find ourselves set apart for a variety of different peoples or activities. In other words, we wear a variety of different caps at various times. Perhaps our boss can call us at home and he knows or she knows that as soon as they say that our workplace needs us, that we will drop everything else. We'll tell our family goodbye, and we will rise up, and we will go, and we will put our efforts to work at that place. Maybe our friends know that they can call upon us, and they can say, "Rick, we want to do something this weekend. It's a great opportunity, and I will try to arrange my calendar so that that's what I can do, and I will set myself to that goal." It may be any number of things, whether it's working with the PTA in the local schools or filling in on the local bowling league. It doesn't matter. We can find ourselves wanting to set ourselves apart, clear everything else out, and express that relationship immediately. But what about religion and Christianity? When I look back to the pages of the Old Testament, I find that God looked at the people of Israel as his own special people, not unlike that sanctification or holiness that exists in marriage. When he called the people of Israel out of Egypt, he declared to them his well wishes and his desire to be their master and their leader. His desire to provide for them, described in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. And he says, if you will come and you will obey the covenant and you will keep my commandments, you will be my special people. I will take care of you. You will be set apart for me. As the years went past and they made their journey toward the land of Canaan, he never forgot that theme. It's interesting, we don't forget with our husbands or our wives that they belong to us and we to them. God did not forget that these people were called out to be his own people. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 25 is a very interesting quote, the very last verse of that chapter. God has spent that part of the book of Leviticus talking about rules, restrictions, and opportunities concerning slavery and servitude. One of the things that he put down, though, as a restriction or a caveat, was that the Israelites were never, never to be construed as or understand themselves as the slaves to any people. Yes, they could be hired servants, they could be paid, and they would finish their job, and they would go home. But as a slave owned by another person, God said, you will never consider yourselves that way. And the reason is found in Leviticus 25 and verse 55, because he says, unto me, the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. And then he closes that verse or that thought with this statement of his authority and position. He says, I am the Lord your God. Above every other responsibility, being a soccer mom or a soccer dad or a PTA member or anything else in our communities, God said to them, I am your God and my claim is first on you. Now that's the nature of holiness with relationship to God. Perhaps it would be good for us from time to time to sit in a quiet place when we have a few moments to reflect. And just think about the obligations or responsibilities that we often put upon our shoulders, and to think for a moment, what is it that I feel compelled to do or to satisfy this week or this month or this year? In other words, what have I shouldered that places an obligation or a burden upon me? The reason that's important is because if you're like me, I take on far too many things sometimes. And my wife will tell me, my coworkers will tell me, Rick, you have obligated too many places. And it's possible that I could be so obligated to a variety of things that I forget the most important thing in my life. That God owns me. That I really do belong to Him. And He didn't buy me out of Egypt, but He bought me out of Egypt. Which is to say that He bought me out of sin. And He bought me out of death. And He has given me a new opportunity and a lease on life. And so while I'm scattering myself very thinly, I ought to stop and to think for a moment. What are the most important things as a child of God for me to continue to recognize and to pursue? I need to honor His claims on me. It's unfortunate that some have the idea that in Christianity, Jesus has died, has made His blood available, and so there are no obligations for me. I can live the way that I want to live, and God has satisfied everything, and there are no real demands placed upon me. That is simply not true. It's unfortunate that it's often taught in the name of Christianity. The Bible tells us that, in fact, because we are set apart, as you'll notice here in these words of 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 1, he says we ought to be cleansing and purifying and perfecting. There are expectations from God that affect my life and His plans for me. The Bible speaks to us and tells us that Christianity is an ethical religion. How much respect would we have for a minister or a preacher who had no moral scruples or values, who cheated, who took advantage, who allowed things to be manipulated for his own personal gain or circumstances? How impressive would that be? You see, we expect others to operate with an uprightness or a morality that would be right in God's sight. And God says that's for all of us, myself as well as everyone else. The Bible comes along and tells us that there are moral expectations for Christians. If you were to read, for example, and I encourage you to do this at your leisure, read the book of Ephesians chapter number 4. begins reading in verse number 17 and go all the way to the end of that particular chapter. And what the apostle talks about there, he says that we have left an old life living among the nations and ways of the world, and we have become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, once he's talked about that, then he has the very practical advice on how to live. And so starting in about verse 24, he begins to say, we ought to tell the truth with people. We ought to be honest. We ought never to get so angry that we lose control. We ought to make certain that we never give a place to the devil. We ought not to be filled with strife and jealousy and envy that divides and fractures the family of God. Instead, he says that we ought to maintain ourselves in a way that would do justice to being a part of his family. Read that section and you'll see that Christianity is about the rubber hitting the road. Practical advice on how to live an upright, righteous life. In like fashion, you could turn to the book of Colossians, chapter number 3. Go all the way to chapter 4 and verse number 1, just that one section. And if you look there, you'll find that in the first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3, he says, let's take stock for a moment here in verse number 1, that we should be focusing our minds upon spiritual things above. While I'm worried about how badly the Dallas Cowboys are playing and how well the Texans are playing, while I'm thinking about how bad it is that Houston lost Carlos Beltran and other things like that, somewhere in there needs to be in my thinking an awareness of what pleases my Heavenly Father and the decisions that I need to make day to day. My speech should be affected and my actions should be affected. And so he says in the first 17 verses, we focus above, we take the ugly things out, and we bring in all of the good things that make life so enjoyable and successful and respectable. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse 1, he talks specifically about responsibilities that we have within our households. But the point is that Christianity has an ethical component. I am expected to be living a life that is described by being set apart by the principles of goodness and righteousness and holiness. Brethren, it is unimpressive. It is unimpressive to see someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian. But then watch and see that there's nothing good or upright in the way that they live. And we look and we say, these don't match. The label and the life are not consistent. Paul's appeal, specifically to the church in Corinth, but in the various other writings that he provides in the New Testament, is that Christians match what they say with what they do, because that way we glorify our God in heaven, we promote goodness and peace and health in our own lives, and we point people toward the right focus in life, and that is specifically living for Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are many things that mitigate or work against our ability to focus life properly and make the right decisions. And that's why this morning I want to talk for just a moment about some of the hindrances that sneak into our lives that help to steer us away from upright living. I'd like, as we talk about some of these elements, for you to think about whether or not you have ever seen such issues or behavior in the lives of other people. The hindrances or impediments to holiness. The first one that I will mention revolves around the issue of ignorance, specifically spiritual ignorance. It is a fact that if you were to take a survey of a number of educational institutions across the country, especially seminaries where religious teachers are prepared, what instructors will say is that we find increasingly that people come to us and they don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know the books from Genesis to Revelation. They're not able to talk about biblical themes, and yet they want to go out and teach people how to live a life that they believe is going to be right in God's sight. And the point is that we speak about spirituality, but as a nation, and I would say probably as a world, we just don't know how to live for God as a whole. And if you're the exception to that, I am glad. And we ought to be encouraging one another to learn and to grow. Whenever we start a new school year at the Southwest School of Bible Studies, we have an orientation that is about 4 days in length All new students come in. They are introduced to one another. They are introduced to the faculty members and to the elders of the congregation. They are given information about what they're going to be expected to do, about the restrictions and things like that that are pertinent to the school. But as a course of that introduction and orientation, one of the things that the students are asked to do is to sit down and to take a Bible knowledge test. It is a test that is about 10 pages long, multiple choice, A, B, C, or D. Answer these questions. We actually had a student not too long ago who came in and said, I think I'm going to do very well on this test. And the purpose for the test is just to see, let the individual see whether or not they know as much as they thought they knew when they were starting the program. And so they come in and they sit down and they take this test. And I can remember taking this test when I was a student there 10 years ago. And you take this test and you walk out and it's depressing. Because you walk out and you think, now I know some of the Bible stories. I went to Bible class when I was a kid and I've been learning and growing. And you come away and this test is humbling and it's purposely humbling. We don't even grade the test because we can't write single-digit grades. It's too depressing as a teacher. You know, we'd have to have a real good supply of red ink pens. It's just the way it is. But the point is that we realize that we need to learn and we need to grow. If a person thinks they have all of the answers, it's very difficult to work with that person. What God wants us to know is that it's very serious business about learning of Him and learning how to live spiritually. And one of the greatest hindrances to living a sanctified and holy life is not having the information stored away in our minds to be able to utilize. If we never learned anything about algebra or trigonometry, all 10th graders would scream with joy. But if we never learned those things, it would never affect eternity. But if I know everything about mathematics or economics, if I am an excellent CPA, or I am a good veterinarian, or I know any other area of business, and I don't know anything at all about God and His Word, then my prospects for the future are exceedingly bleak. Not only will I have a rough life now because I don't know how to live successfully, but my prospects for eternity are equally dismal. Brethren, we need to be spiritually alert and aware. I hope that you have for yourself and for your family a learning plan, that you read through or study through portions of God's Word with a view to how do I apply these principles to my life. I hope that you have some schedule that you follow. I hope that I do. We all need to have it because we need to be learning and we need to be growing. The second major impediment that I'll mention is that of self-awareness, and specifically it has to do with the idea that people often cook or burn away or are destroyed because they are not aware of the cultural influences that are at work in their lives. I have on occasion had the opportunity to go to various places on mission trips, and I have made a couple of trips to Europe to preach the gospel. And while we were there, we had great opportunity to teach. And in some of the places, we had tremendous response from people who really wanted to learn. They had doors opening that have never been opened before for learning. And they would sit and they would talk and they would study and ponder and consider. And it was very rewarding to be there. But I also had the opportunity to walk into some of the greatest cathedrals in all of Europe, to see these tremendous edifices or structures that took 400, 500, or 600 years to build. I went into one called the castle area of Prague, and it's the Cathedral of St. Vitus. It was begun in the 14th century, and they completed it in the 1920s. And I look at these structures, and the amazing thing is that although they are associated with the issues of Christianity and the name Christianity, what they really serve as are tourist attractions, that you can come, you're not allowed to take photographs inside, but you can see this and see that, and you can be amazed at the architecture. It is impressive from a physical standpoint. But it is also true that in the middle parts of Europe, and especially Western Europe, it is hard to talk with someone about Jesus Christ. That we can lament the fact that the roots of the spread of much of denominationalism for the last 500 years have gone because people no longer care about Christianity or Jesus Christ as anything more than just a name and occasionally a ceremony. And this is lamented by Europeans, not just by myself or Americans. Brethren, what would it be like in the United States if we suddenly see buildings and things turning into points of attraction, but there's no living by the people that used to be associated with worship in that place? What would it mean if we no longer said, I care about Jesus Christ. I care about perfecting my life in holiness. There are millions of people who don't care. And perhaps it's because by the 21st century we have convinced ourselves that we're too intellectual to believe in God. We don't believe in miracles. We don't really believe that a child was born from a virgin mother or that 30 years later he resurrected from the dead. And I can't believe in those things because I am so rational and scientifically trained that I have no room for God. Brethren, have we lost a place in our hearts for God? Have we become so attuned to North American culture in the 21st century that we are no longer touched by issues of right and wrong, good and evil? The clothing. Now, I know that some in our audience who are older here today, when you were growing up, you would never have seen young men or young women wear the clothing that is worn today. You would never have heard the words on public airwaves television that are so freely tossed about. And we could talk about a whole variety of subjects along that line, but the issue is that by 2005 in the United States of America, we are not particularly offended by things that should make people blush. We get excited and people start calling into all of the talk shows when, for the Super Bowl, a particular body part is exposed by one who is singing on a stage. But is that really so different than the number one watched program, NYPD Blue, found on ABC that has just come to a close this past season? The number one television sitcom is Friends, about six individuals, three men and three women, who have very free sexual relations with other people, who take the Lord's name in vain and have no thought for religious sensibilities or sensitivities. The number one program in America. Do you know what television program? This is a quiz and you don't have to answer. The number one program attributed with breaking down issues of morality and acceptance of things that were unseemly on television. What sitcom was it? I watched this sitcom every single day. When it had its last episode, a two-hour airing, I was crushed because I had to work at the local grocery store that night and I couldn't watch it. And I met with my friends afterward when they watched this sitcom program, the finale, 2 hours long, and they were crying because no new episodes were going to be created. You know what it was? It was MASH. It was MASH. And because the acceptance of drinking, of being with nurses and doctors and all of the cohabiting that took place, and the language and the irreverence in communication studies, it is credited with being the largest opening of the doors to things that are unacceptable on television and the breaking down of moral expectations. Brethren, one of the reasons why the world struggles with the issue of holiness is because the world is being consumed by shifts that lead them away from God and they don't stop to know it. The world doesn't stop to recognize that. I need to stop and ask myself a question. Do I realize what I hear every day, whether it's on my radio or on my television? Do I realize what my children hear every single day from their classmates? I regret that my daughter comes home and she will say, Dad, I'm sorry, I cannot get these bad words out of my mind. And it doesn't just have to be at school, it could be anywhere. But the reason is because we're not careful about our speech the way that we ought to be as a nation and as a world. It is impossible for me to think of holy things and righteous things when my mind is inundated with a devalued, lessened standard of expectations of behavior. If no one else in the world says, that's not right, brethren, can't the church say that's not right? Can't the church say, I won't let that into my house because it's so hard to get out of the mind when it's given an entrance. I think of Psalm 100 in verse number 3, and the writer says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I will admit that as I have entered my 20s and my 30s, and I am very near my 40s now, there are things that I wish that I had not heard. There are things that I wish that I had not seen when I was a teenager in my 20s. Because the images that stick with them or that come with them are in my mind. And they're very hard to remove. And I wish that the sensitivities and sensibilities that I have today, that I've had for the last decade or more, I wish that I had them when I was graduating from high school. And I was a reasonably decent fellow. I was not a wild child. But I was cooking in my own culture. My family was too. Brethren, we shouldn't let that happen. So much is at stake. Our children deserve better. Our communities deserve better. And if the church doesn't stand up, who will? Which means that at some point it also becomes an issue of submission. An issue of submission that can be an impediment to my holiness. Do I really want to make the changes that God wants me to make? I heard a person one time talking with her husband about not watching a particular program on television because it was rude, because it talked about people who were having very free relations with the opposite gender, bad language, bad setting altogether. And I heard this husband say to his wife, you're just being too prudish. Brethren, that's not awareness, that's stubbornness. And it's an issue of submission. Am I really willing to let God shape the way that I think? And am I really willing to draw the lines and recognize the lines that He would draw? I like this phrase, what would Jesus do? I think that it ought to be applied fully and completely. Would Jesus sit right beside me while I engage in this particular conversation? Would Jesus sit right beside me while I watch this program on my television? Or while I listen to this particular music in my car? Would Jesus sit right beside me, and would He be pleased when He saw the things that I took out of my closet to wear? Would He be pleased with all aspects of my life? And if I have a question mark, then I need to say, I submit. I won't do it. One gospel preacher of a generation ago had this standard, and I like this standard, and I think that it's worth hearing and perhaps even adopting. When people would come to him for counseling, especially premarital counseling, but in general, we need your help solving some problems. He had three questions that he would pose to them, and I think they're extremely important questions. The first question that he would ask is, are you willing to see what the Bible says is right? In other words, are we willing, am I, Rick Brumback, willing to listen to what God has to say? The second question was, am I willing to do what the Bible says when I encounter it or when I read it? If I'm not willing, there's no point in going forward. The third question, am I willing to do what the Bible says right now? In other words, do I want to wait? I'll get there in 5 years, in 10 years. I'm not there yet. Jesus, I just want to have this bit of freedom. I want to indulge my whims, and I'll be righteous somewhere down the road for you. That holiness issue, let's just put our marriage as a Christian on hold, and I'll be back in a couple of years when I've sowed some wild oats. That doesn't work very well with our spouses. And it doesn't work very well with Jesus either. Am I willing to see what God says is right? Am I willing to do what He says is right? And am I willing to do it starting right this minute? And if the answer to any of those questions is no, then I have an issue with being holy. I have forgotten or devalued my marriage to Jesus Christ and my relationship to my Father. Our spouses wouldn't accept that type of behavior from us, and we ought not to be fooled into thinking that Jesus would either. So we need to accept what God has had to say and to be made holy by Him. Which leads us in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 1 specifically to the phrase that we are cleansing ourselves from all defilement of the body and of the spirit, all defilement. You realize that cleansing is only available through Jesus the Christ. When I think of salvation, Christianity, God has not done everything. In fact, God does not have all power. Our God, Jehovah above, is not an all-powerful God. I did not make a mistake. He is not an all-powerful God. There are certain things that he cannot do. Not only can he not lie, not only does he not sin and cannot sin, but he cannot and will not make the right decisions for me that I ought to make. But what he can do is that which I can't do, because I am also not all-powerful. Mine are far less great powers compared to him. But when he offers a plan of cleansing or salvation through the body of Jesus Christ and through his blood, then I offer with that my own willingness to be his child. Now, I can do that. I can walk through the door that God opens. God knows that you are not perfect, and he knows that I am not perfect. He knows we need cleansing. And as one writer said, whenever he closed the door to the Garden of Eden, and he restricted Adam and Eve from that tree of life in their sinful state or condition after they had done the wrong, when he closed that door, however, he opened the door to repentance and the door to having a new life. God wants us to be clean from our sins. I noticed as I drove in, coming in from Sinton this morning, there is a TDCJ facility. Is that right? I would imagine that there are inmates or persons who are there who would love the opportunity to get a clean slate and start all over. And I'm sure that there are some who would like to take advantage. They have worldly sorrow. They would get out so they could return to their old ways. But I'm sure that there must be at least one or two persons there who regret something that they did either in the haste of the moment or when they had been drinking too much, and they would never have done that on their own. They would give anything for a new start. Can't we just have a do-over? But you know, God makes that possible through the blood of Jesus. How unfortunate that people would miss the opportunity to cleanse their lives of all wrongdoing, to cleanse the conscience through the blood of Jesus. Paul says, let's not miss that opportunity. Let's become clean so that we can live and perfect ourselves and be a part of God's people. One of the stages we've said is to learn what God wants us to do. That's a part of the cleansing process. But the second stage is to add my willpower to what I know God has told me to do. That's my responsibility. I'd like to ask you to look with me in the book of 1 John, chapter number 3. 1 John, the third chapter this morning. As I'm cleansing myself, I am taking away the old and establishing the good, the new. And I'm growing more and more like Jesus the Christ. In 1 John chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 8, the writer there says, he that commits sin is from the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this reason, or for this purpose, was the Son of God manifested, so that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, we have seen here the conflict between Jesus and Satan. Satan does what's contrary to God's will. Jesus came so that he could destroy that work. Brethren, that work of Satan is in our lives. He not only violates God's will himself, but he wants to fool us into doing so as well. But Jesus conquers his work in Satan's existence, and he conquers Satan in our lives. Notice verse number 9. Here's the question, do I find myself in this verse? Because in verse number 9, he says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. His seed remains in him and he cannot sin. Why? Because he's born from God. Now, it's hard to see in English, but the wording here doesn't say that it's impossible to sin. Doesn't even say that a Christian might not occasionally sin. In fact, the very first chapter of this book says, if we say that we don't sin, we're lying. We're fooling ourselves. So what does he mean in verses 8 and 9? What he means is this continuous state of doing that which is wrong. When I first become a Christian, do I struggle with eliminating the evil influences and with promoting the good? I may from time to time. But what about when I've been a Christian for 5 years? Have I distanced myself from some of those influences and temptations? I should have. How about when I've been a Christian for 10 years? Should my life look different when I'm a Christian of 10 years age versus a Christian that is newly born in Jesus Christ? Should my life be different? And the answer is yes, absolutely so. In fact, if it didn't look different, God would be wondering what happened. If we see a child that doesn't grow and mature, we say, what's wrong with this child? There's something physically wrong. But when we see a new Christian that doesn't grow and eliminate and weed out sin and become more and more like Christ daily, when we don't see that, we ask the question, what happened spiritually? Why is there no difference or change? And I have no doubt that that's what Paul was thinking when he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, why are you looking so much like the world and you don't reflect Christ more fully in your lives? And so this perfecting is a process of growing more and more like Jesus Christ in our lives. Less and less do I reflect the influences of Satan. And when I sin, and brethren, it happens to preachers, to elders, to all people, sin sneaks up on us from time to time, hopefully less. But even when we do that which is wrong, God says, I have a plan to start over again and again and again. He's the God of the second chance and the third and the fourth and the fifth. But I have to want it and I have to choose it. And so Paul says in his verse, we need to cleanse ourselves, do a personal inventory. What is in my life that is good? Continue strongly. What is in my life that is objectionable? And I need to remove those things. What's very interesting is that probably our family members know those things that are strong and weak. Probably members of this congregation know the things that are in our lives strong and weak. Probably the people in the Beeville community or wherever we may live know the things that are our strengths, and they probably know our warts and our shortcomings. Maybe the last person to want to own up to those things is me, because I don't want to make changes or I don't take the time to do an inventory. Brethren, we should. As Paul closes this great book in chapter number 13, he says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Are you a Christian? Are you walking after Jesus the Christ? Because we should, and God makes it possible for us to do so. We've just completed that time of the year when people celebrate family, love, the giving of gifts, all of these various things. I know that there are children who are looking for a home. They would love nothing more than to have a mother or father who loves them. There's no abuse. There's no mistreatment. Just loving acceptance as we live together. But you know, as much as people might want that physically, we should want that spiritually. The close of chapter 6 in the book of 2 Corinthians brings forth in verse number 17 the image of God being the Father. And he says, I will be your Father and you will be my sons and my daughters. Is it a precious thing to us to be called God's child? It was to Jesus. And when he lived, he continually pointed people and he said, that's my Father. And my Father has a plan. And I honor my Father. And I serve my Father. Jesus loved his Father. Brethren, he can be our Father too, spiritually. And we should love him for that because he loves us and wants the very, very best for each one of us. That's the promise that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse number 1. Having the promise that we can leave all the ugliness behind, that we can be found clean in Christ. And God says, you are my precious, special child. It's a promise from God. We have a new existence. We are, as it says in chapter 5 and verse 17, a new creature or a new creation. We get that fresh start, but it depends upon whether or not that's what I want. Will I really be set apart? If you took a review of your life today, are you set apart for Jesus Christ? If our lives truly were reflected on our tombstone, and I read tombstones when I go through cemeteries, it's interesting to me the things that people write and put. Beloved mother, husband, rest in peace. Or you'll see these dates that are just far too close together. And a child expired. If our lives were summarized in two sentences on a tombstone, what would they say? And I mean accurately. When Jesus was remembered by Peter and he spoke with Cornelius in his house, Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38, Peter told Cornelius this about Jesus. He said he went about doing good, healing those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Wouldn't it be great if from this moment forward, every person here could say that we went around doing good, that we're helping people who were overcome and oppressed by the devil, and that God was with us, that that could be accurately spoken of us, in essence, at the conclusion of our lives. What would your tombstone say? Today we hope that you have set your life aside for Jesus the Christ, that you are married to Him, a part of God's family, claiming Him as Father, and He claims you as His child. We hope that that's the situation. Maybe there's someone in our audience today, and I certainly don't know all of the people who are here. Maybe one of you or more knows that you want to give your life to Jesus, to live for God in submission, to be blessed by Him, because God seeks your well-being. For some reason, perhaps you have delayed up to this point to put Jesus Christ on in baptism. The Bible tells us how to become God's people by hearing of the word of truth, by acknowledging the identity of Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, by being willing to repent, to turn our lives and live God's way, and then by having our sins washed away in the waters of baptism. This cleansing becomes our reality. You've contemplated that for some time, but up until this point, perhaps you've just not made the decision. Before you leave today, please make that decision. Become a child of God. Let Him be.